Turn your Bibles this morning to the Epistle of St. Peter, 2 Peter, I should say, the Epistle of 2 Peter, and chapter 3, 18 verses, and for the next couple of weeks, we will be looking at Peter's final letter written to the believers, since his inspired last will and testament, to await them from apathy, to show them the future, the coming promises of God being fulfilled, the day of the Lord, the day of God, and how they should behave, how they should live. I want to bring you a message I've entitled, A Global Warning. A Global Warning. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. And these are sermons you're not going to hear in the majority of your churches. I assure you of that. And it's not like it's not in the scriptures. It permeates the scriptures, Old and New Testament, as Peter will reveal to us. But nonetheless, let us begin. Verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that mockers and scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they deliberately or willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Or should I say people? Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, laid bare. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with intense heat, fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And count or consider that the patience, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in these epistles, things in which are some things very difficult, hard to understand, which untaught, unprincipled people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of the scriptures. He equates Paul's writings with scripture. So I'll let you know the New Testament is inspired as well. Paul was inspired and his writings were inspired. You therefore, beloved, since you know this ahead of time, beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of those scoffers, the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Peter concludes, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. As I thought about an introduction to my message, I thought about the prevailing concern and the anxiety of mankind today. And that is, mankind is being warned of the potential catastrophic events due to the impact of the consequences of global warming, resulting in global climate change. And we are being bombarded with saving the planet. Well, Peter tells us in chapter 3 of his second epistle, there is no saving the planet. Peter says, God has reserved this world to one day be destroyed, to be burned in a conflagration, an intense heat, the entire universe melting, being destroyed. There is no saving the planet. Nonetheless, just as Satan always does, he opposes everything God says. I mean everything. If God says to do, Satan says don't. And if God says don't, Satan says do. Studied a little on global warming. This is one of the reasons we do recycling as well. Save the planet. Green. Global warming refers to the supposed rise in the surface temperature of the earth caused by the increase in greenhouse gases, or, if you've heard, carbon emissions. That's from our automobiles. And they would love to be able to get rid of airplanes and cars and anything that causes or produces carbon. I've even heard that cows are a threat to the ozone layer in the sky because they emit carbon in their, you know what, in their gaseous releases. Yeah. Now, climate change refers to a long-term change in the Earth's overall climate, leading to devastating global events and effects on Earth, intense adverse weather phenomena. I've heard the threats that hurricanes will become more intense, tornadoes will become more intense, because of carbon emissions and the destruction of the ozone layer and the heating of the earth would give us a greenhouse effects, which would intensify these things, famines and and pestilences and so forth. So man has taken it upon himself to save the planet. I will say this, the source of global warming is hotly debated, though you may not hear it on television. It's hotly debated for and against. And the reason I'm talking about this is because this is the pressing issue, along with the proponents of homosexuality. Proponents accuse mankind of causing it. Opponents believe it is the normal cyclical global pattern that must and did exist for eons. I believe that as well. The most influential proponents believe in this theory of global warming and have been incessantly warning of the possible extinction of life on the planet Earth. Some believe that they can even escape to Mars, which is totally inhabitable. There's no way to survive there. The temperatures are extremely cold. It has no atmosphere per se to protect from the solar radiation. Built into God's universe, as I've meditated upon it, built into his universe, the general revelation is the fact you are not going anywhere. You're not going to another planet. You're not going to another solar system. The distances between our solar system and the other solar system are so vast you couldn't make it there in several lifetimes. Moving at the fastest that man can move, which is the speed of light, fastest that we know of, which is the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, even at that vast speed, it would still take you 4.5 years to reach the nearest star. The distances are so vast, the universe so massive, that no one could ever live long enough to ever make it to anywhere. And I believe built into the makeup of this universe is the fact that you will stay right here on this planet and you will give an account to a righteous God. Incessantly warning of the extinction. You listen to it when you go home. Listen to this global warming nonsense. Mankind is listening and heeding the alarm concerning this theorized destructive effect of global warming. We've got our blue bins and we're doing everything and we're going green. But you know the sad thing is, many people are heeding their warning, but mankind is willfully ignoring, I would say even with the assistance of false teachers, the global warning of a divine judgment coming upon the earth, preceding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is warning us of. But the Bible is replete with references to the coming judgment God. Isn't it interesting that we don't really hear these types of warnings? The analogy I could give is if there's a massive hurricane coming, we get ample warning, don't we? We're told that this hurricane is coming. We should evacuate, what precautions that we should take. If they believe it to be intense enough, they would tell us to flee for our lives. And yet, Jesus says the worst time the world has ever seen is coming, and yet no one is warning the people. We have examples in the Old Testament, Coretta, of God's judgment. We know that God judges. He judges. And he can be harsh. I told you one of the familiar terms for me is when God said in the Old Testament, I will break forth on you in the King James Version. I did not understand. Break forth sounds awful. God told Moses, and Charlene was reading Numbers 16, move away from these false teachers, these these false prophets who assumed upon God and presumed upon God, Abiram, Dathan, and I think Korah. They move away from their tents, move away from anything, don't touch anything of theirs. And Moses said, God was getting ready to do a new thing. He said, if they died according to the natural way of men, then God did not speak through him, Moses told him. And then the ground opened up when he finished, and they dropped down into the ground. And then it closed back over them. And we saw what he did with Egypt. We saw what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Turned them into ashes, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. Obliterated them. We saw what he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Again, we saw and we'll reference Noah. Peter references Noah at least twice. In his first epistle, he mentions Noah. Christ mentions Noah and Lot. And so we've seen acts of wrath by God in the Old Testament. And we've seen wrath of God from individuals to groups to regions to the entire planet. And Peter here, as he writes 2 Peter chapter, and I would say 2 Peter period, is about to lose his life. He's about to be martyred for Jesus Christ, just as Christ told him he would die. And so he writes to these Christians as a reminder, leaving them a letter, leaving them a written record. This apostle who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, heard his words, saw his miracles, heard his promises, writes in response by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that which is necessary for the church to hear. I'd have you understand as well that in these three chapters have they been divided up. It's one flowing letter, but nonetheless it's been divided up into three chapters for our benefit, so that we can find things quickly. But in between the election of the believer and the truth of the believer and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and this passage that deals with the coming judgment of the Lord are false teachers again. He even mentions that he calls them mockers and scoffers. And the amazing thing is that we will, as we look at this, hopefully, we'll understand that they tend not to talk about the coming judgment of God. The Hebrew writer even says that it's appointed unto what? All men to what? Die. You don't even have to be here at the rapture or at the second coming of Christ, but if you die outside of Christ's judgment, you face the wrath of God instantly. Jesus spoke of a parable in Luke 16, and we all are familiar with that parable. And you wonder, why is it that not only the false teachers, those who are the ministers of Satan, Paul says, why don't they preach about the wrath of God? This is why Jesus came into the world to save us. Not to save us from Satan, but to save us from himself. Here is what you have to fear, not Satan. Satan himself, according to the word of God and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, himself will face the wrath of God, as he already has experienced God's wrath. This is the warning Jesus says in Luke 19, I believe it is, and 10, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. Save us from what? You would think, as Jesus said, the worst time the world has ever seen is coming, you would think that we ministers would warn you that you don't need to worry about fearing global warming. You better fear God's warning. To the unbeliever, he will scoff and mock at it. Peter would clearly show us that. So he's addressing those who are the saved, chapter 1. He's telling us, in light of the fact that you're saved, how should you behave? I love this passage right here in verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10 just for a moment, briefly. We'll unpack it later. But the day of the Lord, and it always refers to the day of God's wrath. The day that God's wrath is coming. It's the day that God executes his wrath on ungodly people. Peter says the day of the Lord might come. Will come. Buried in these words, the day of the Lord, doesn't imply how awful it is. For my Savior and your Savior, our God, my God and your God, to say it is the worst time creation has ever seen is not to be taken lightly. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or burned up. Then we have the therefore. Well, if that is going to happen as God promised it would, and this is going to happen in the day of the Lord, then what is my response? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in your behavior? Newsflash, the judgment of God is coming. How should we live? If you go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. I just picked some of the verses that indicate this is not some novelty, some new idea, maybe one scripture that's planted within the Holy Writ that indicates the judgment of God, but it is Old Testament and New. As a matter of fact, when we go back to 2 Peter, we will see that Peter says it's the Old Testament prophets along with the apostles. That would include both the Old Testament and the New. Warn of the coming judgment and wrath of God. I wanted to look at Luke's inspired account of the Olivet Discourse. I want to start in verse 7 of Luke 21. I want to remind you in the Olivet Discourse, and specifically Matthew's passage, his book, his writings, the question was asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus answers the second question by telling him what would be the end of the age. And so we pick up in Luke's account, verse 7. They asked him, the Lord, teacher, master, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? If we didn't have Matthew's account, they're talking about the destruction of the temple. If you'll see back in verse 5 of chapter 21, it says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And you know, it always hits me when I look at that. This temple was incredibly beautiful. It was stunning. I've heard theologians and preachers say that one side of it had this gold and you could see it for miles because of the gold it had on the outside, on the wall. And you could see it for miles when the sun reflected off of it. And look at verse. And you know, and I think about how much stock we put in churches. and buildings. And Jesus really had rebuked and spoke woe to these scribes and Pharisees, and the disciples were enamored by the beauty of the building, not the corruption that was inside of it. It's nothing new to have corrupt ministers in the church. People claiming to be spokesmen for God who are corrupt to the core. It's nothing new. They prey on widows. I'm kind of going back a little. If you look at verses really quickly, verses 1 through 4, there's a widow who comes in and puts in all that she has, and they preach today that that's how we should give. Actually, it's sandwiched between two passages of God's wrath. And quickly, what had happened is these wicked religious leaders were preying on the most vulnerable of their citizens here, widow. Chris read earlier about the tithe, and there was actually a tithe to help widows. So she should not have been giving all. This is how corrupt the system was. It's the same thing today. The tithe is imposed upon everyone with no regard for those who can't afford it. Peter says in 2 Corinthians 8:12, you give according to what you have, not what you don't have. These very same religious leaders was watching this woman walk away and didn't think that the Old Testament commanded them to take care of true widows. And Christ was pointing this out to his disciples. This is what had happened to Judaism. It had become corrupt. And Jesus even Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departed in Matthew 23. He said, I leave to you your house. It's no longer my Father's house. It belongs to you, and I'm leaving. And how many of our churches had the Lord abandoned? Corrupt system preys on its most vulnerable people. And she walks away, and the religious leaders watch her put all that she has in and walk away and doesn't lift a hand to help her. When the Old Testament commanded that they do. And so therefore the disciples are enamored by the massive building. Wow. They must be doing something right. Look at that wonderful building that they have with gold plates on the outside that reflect the rising sun from the east. So spectacular, so beautiful, so ornate that it could be seen for miles. And Jesus predicts in verse 5 or 6, these things which you see, the day will come when not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. That was a near future prophecy concerning the temple. And it was destroyed stone by stone. Verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Master, what will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And Jesus answers and said, take heed. It's imperative that you beware, that you not be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the Messiah. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars, now notice what he says, wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Verse 10, then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And some of my Christian brothers who believe that this was fulfilled somehow 2,000 years ago. But the magnitude of what's being said here has never been seen. It was devastating to see Jerusalem crushed and burned and the temple destroyed. And I would say for a Jew, it was devastating to see that. But the scope of what Jesus is saying here far exceeds that. Sometimes the Bible would prophesy near prophecy, but at the same time, that would even talk of a further end time prophecy. In a sense, it would have two fulfillments, a near and then a far. Look at verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun. I don't think that's ever happened. There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, anguish. It will be anguish because this will be unprecedented carnage, destruction, and devastation. They would have never seen this. This is beyond the scope of what happened in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. When the Roman general Titus came and invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it, removed the Jews. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress, anguish of nations, confusion, incomprehension. Perplexity means confusion, bewilderment, incomprehensible what they're seeing. Perplexity, the sea and the waves are roaring. 26, men's hearts will fail them from fear. You know, the word fail there means to expire out. The air comes out of them. Could literally mean it's so terrifying that grown men die. Some theologians believe that grown men die. But sometimes things can be so terrifying that you can't catch your breath. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on what? Not Jerusalem, the entire earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It is not only speaking of the atmospheric region above us, but it's talking about the universe. The entire universe will be shaken. It is though God takes it in his hands and just shakes it violently. Man believes he can escape to Mars or find another solar system to live. Or where is he going when God shakes the entire universe? And here's the amazing thing, is that it would be a man in heaven named Jesus sitting at the right hand of his Father who does it. I mean, speaking of incomprehensible, to think that a man is sitting, who is God, sitting at, and he's fully man and capable of shaking the entire universe. And this is not just relegated to this passage. This Old Testament speaks of the same thing. And the New Testament, Revelation, speaks of this massive shaking. Look at verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, notice what he says to the true believer. Look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. For the true believer, it's redemption as I see him coming if I were to be here. Now, we're not going to be here as true believers today because the church is going to be raptured away. And if I take my last breath, I'm like Peter, I'm going to be with the Lord anyway. As a matter of fact, if I die I will come back with him. When this happens, I'm coming with him, according to the book of Revelation. Christ and his saints are coming. Says to them, look up, for your redemption draws near. But to the unbeliever, no. The wrath of God is drawing near. To go over to Matthew real quick. This is the parallel passage. Again, all of the Bible is inspired, but I would just like to emphasize, because this is what they wrote their letters, inspired letters off of, the messages of Christ, the teachings of Christ. And here is Christ giving them the scenario of the end. And so you see why Peter, and he ends his letter in chapter 3, he says, seeing that these things are going to happen, how should you be living? In light of the fact that God is going to destroy everything. Could you imagine all of your hope is in this world? Paul said you've gained all of these material wealth, and then guess what's going to happen to them one day? Gone. You wanted to be famous. You wanted to go down in history. You were worried about your legacy. Well, one day your legacy will not matter because it will be destroyed, burned up. And the only thing will matter is what kind of relationship did you have with Jesus? As a matter of fact, in that day of judgment, which is all compiled of several events, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, that's what you're seeing when people stand before him and cry out in anguish because they know what's coming. They're at the judgment seat of Christ and they're crying, Lord, Lord, because they're desperate. It's possible that they have been being tormented as the rich man was in Luke 16, which I meant to finish, but in Luke 16, he died and went and what was tormented. And now he's rejoined to his body, spirit to body. And now he stands at the judgment seat of Christ because he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He was a scoffer and a mocker. And now he's pleading with Christ after eons in hell. He's pleading with him not to be thrown into the lake of fire. So he cries out, Lord, Lord, I did all of these things. I preached in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I did all kinds of works in your name. And yet, they're going to hell, to the lake of fire. They're desperate. They know once thrown into the lake of fire, it is over. There is no reprieve. There is no pardon. There is no work release. It is over. And they're pleading at the judgment seat, the great white throne. Same thing here in his parallel passage. The question was asked, tell us when, verse 3, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? Well, he hadn't left right there, so we see what the question is being asked. What would be the sign? This is chapter 24, I'm sorry, Matthew 24. Thank you. Matthew 24, verse 3. The question is, they're asking, what would be the sign of your return? Here's clearly what he's asking. He's right there in their presence. So that means he has to leave and come back. As a matter of fact, he has to die, be buried, resurrect, arise from the dead, appear to them for 40 days, then go back to heaven and then come back. So he's clearly speaking of the future. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. He's not writing this to them. But the end is not yet. But what did they ask about the end? That won't be the end. For nation will rise against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are just the beginning of sorrows. You see in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will be successful in deceiving the many. You go over to verse 24. Go to verse 21. For there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, and no, there will never see anything like it again. And Jesus says in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the chosen, those days will be shortened. The elect, here specifically Israel, but all believers. You go to verse 29, here he talks about his second coming. Notice at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will go dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then we see salvation for those who are believers. He will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. A devastating time is coming ahead. This is what I, as a minister, have to warn you of. The blessing is in knowing Christ. The blessing in knowing that he died for our sins. The blessing in knowing is knowing that we are under his mercy. We have received his grace. And whether we die and take our last breath here, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be in his presence. If he comes to rapture the church, no need to be afraid, because we are under his grace and his mercy as true believers. And we will go to be with him. At his second coming, those who are his elect, his chosen, he will preserve and save. In his time of judgment, when he comes, he will show mercy to those his chosen, his elect. They want to save the planet. Paul talks a little bit about that in Romans 8. Not necessarily the planet, but he talks about this term, and we have heard of thermodynamics, but entropy. It's defined as a gradual decline from order to disorder. You see that in everything. Everything goes from being better to what? Worse. We buy a new automobile and it looks good, but let's see what it looks like in 30 years or 20 years. Like our trucks. Look at our bodies. We go from better to worse. Paul alludes to that. And there's a reason, because of sin. But look what he says in verse 18 of Romans. You see this entropy. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Wow. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not on its own, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, but with hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from what? This corrupt bondage of corruption. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I think about that as I get old. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in hope, in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we are eagerly waiting for it with what? Perseverance. The entire universe is cursed. Going from good to bad. It is not evolving as man would have you believe, from bad to good. And it's like, he uses the analogy of birth pains. As a woman is in travail and the birth it comes near, her pains become more frequent, doesn't it? Now, I don't know anything about having children and don't want to know. I remember when I was a young man, I said, I'd rather go fight war than have a child. And I saw the pain that the women were in. I said, I don't want no part of that. But nonetheless, the Bible frequently uses this. Jesus even used it. That it was like birth pains. His approach come near, you look for those signs. The pains will become more frequent, more frequent. Look at this world. Look at how wicked we have become. I'm not talking about the rest of the world. Let's look at the United States. Some of us old people can clearly see the decline in morality that's overtaken our country. And as believers, it's even more grieving and painful to watch. And you've heard me say many, many times, I'm not afraid of what men can do. I'm afraid of what God is going to do. Back to 2 Peter. Peter, in this his second and his final letter, writes to the true believers in order to, as I mentioned, jolt them from their apathy. They had gone to sleep. They were inattentive, in an inattentive mental state. They had lost their discernment. He had to wake them up. They were to be careful and diligent and attentive, and especially to their behavior and their lifestyle. But I told you, as I always say, and as I've noticed, as I've studied, the threat of the corrupting influence of false teachers was always there. The ever-present false teachers and false prophets, pseudo-Christians, are always there to influence and to lead astray and mislead. A lot of the differences that we have with one another is a lot of it's because of false teachers. They're effective. Don't think they're not effective, but they are. We look at the seven churches in Revelation. We'll see just how effective they can be. They were infecting Paul's ministry. Peter's writing about them. Jude wrote about them. Christ mentioned them. Many times at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he constantly warns us to watch out, be discerning, to not be apathetic, to not fall asleep, to not be drunk with the world, to be attentive, to guard our minds, to beware. The threat of the corrupting false teachers to the certain appearing of the Lord to exact retribution upon the ungodly, they discount. Did you ever listen to TBN? Did you ever hear him talk about hell? I don't even recall a sermon about hell. Did you ever hear them talk about the wrath of God that's coming? Could you imagine if Peter went to preach on many of our churches or on TBN, they'd run him off? If he came with a sermon like this in chapter 3, you think they're going to let him stay there? God is going to repay the ungodly. And he'll reward the godly. Let's begin to just look at it. I want to do a little, just a brief introduction, because again, it's divided up. Peter, 2 Peter is divided up into these three chapters. And what I know is a familiar theme. It's addressed to believers. The Bible again emphasizes that it's addressed to true believers. Unbelievers are not concerned about the coming wrath of God. Let me ask you a question. How many of us are concerned about it? Don't raise your hand. Do you see the judgment of God is coming? Do you understand this? Do you know if we die outside of Jesus Christ, it is over? This was your best life. Outside of Christ, there is no best life after this. Is that our main concern? Are we ready to meet Jesus? Are we ready to stand before the judge? And remember, I believe, according to what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw Jesus in his glory, and he was terrified, and Christ, to that true believer, lays his right hand on him and has compassion and mercy and tells him not to fear. He doesn't tell the unbeliever that. The unbeliever sees the same vision and is terrified. Could you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not put your faith in Christ, and you look up and you see flames protruding from his eyes? And he has the voice of many waters speaking to you, loud roaring. And he calls out your name and he says, come before me. In that very terrifying image you saw in Revelation chapter 1, you see, here's the problem. He doesn't put his right hand on you and tell you not to be afraid. That might be one of the reasons they're crying, Lord, Lord. You know, the Hebrew writer says, you don't have to turn. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape and refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yes, once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, this universe, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let me tell you something. Now, I'm talking for Rod. I do not want to face the wrath of God for any reason. There is nothing on this planet, nothing in this solar system, nothing in this galaxy, nothing in this universe that I want nothing that I would exchange and stand in the fearsome presence of God. I don't want to go to hell. And I'm not. Do you? Do you think about your eternity? Are you actually thinking about your eternity? You're not living forever. I can walk 9 miles a day and be dead and 6 foot under tomorrow. Peter is writing about eternity. Eternity. He's writing to the true believers. You have nothing to worry about. Notice. Peter opens up verse chapter 1 with, again, we see who the author of this epistle is right at the beginning. Simon Peter, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. We see again, the recipients, remember I told you it's written to the true believers. To those who what? Have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see where he has his faith? Do you see the origination of where his faith comes from? Did you see? It is through the divine work upon the cross of Calvary in which Jesus paid the price for my sins and therefore gave me the faith to believe in him. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is a gift. God has given true believers a gift to believe the atoning work on the cross of Calvary that he died for God. He was a sacrifice to the God. He was a sacrifice to God. And you and I as believers reap the benefit. But we see essentially you must have faith. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. I want you to notice the opening excerpt. And I want you to see this now. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowing of God, the full, complete knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice again, now notice the divine work of the Lord in the true believer. Verse 3, as his divine power, notice, his divine power has given to us all things that what? Pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and moral excellence. The word life there is Zoe. It means real, genuine, active, and vigorous, devoted to God. This is the real transformation of the person where they're devoted and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work he has made us this way. We are new creatures, new creations. Notice verse 4, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be sharers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through what? Lust. This is what's driving the false teachers, the lust. This is what's driving unbelievers, the lust. The craving for the lower things, the worldly things. You have to really look at your heart. Do I love the worldly things to the exclusion of God? These things are more important than the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You got to ask yourself that question. What is more important than devotion to Christ? Doesn't mean that I don't enjoy some of the things of the world, because I do. But Christ is first and foremost. We've escaped, true believers have escaped this. He says in verse 10, notice what he says. If you are a believer, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election what? Sure. If you are the elect, if you are the call, then make it sure. Demonstrate it. And how do you make it sure? Well, go back to verse 5 quickly. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, love. Growing. Adding to your faith, adding to that faith which God has given us, adding this. This is lifestyle, folks. He's commanding them as believers, go out and do it. Live godly, holy, reverent lives. This is the direction of the true believer. Is this your driving motivation? If you are the elect, You want to exhibit this. You want to live it. You see there the purpose of his writings. Again, look at verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What things? Things he just previously mentioned. Though you know and are established in this present truth. Yes, I think it right. As long as I am in this body, to stir up your minds by reminding you. And I'm doing this knowing, verse 14, that shortly I'm going to die. I'm going to put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus showed me. He says in verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter's been gone a long time, and we still got the word of God here. We still have this epistle that has served for 2,000 years, teaching the elect, the true believers. You see in verse 16, now he goes and he talks about the testimony of the inspired word, and I'll close here. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. He's talking about the mountain of transfiguration. Peter was there, remember? Matthew 17, he was there. He saw Christ transfigured. And he heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, verse 17, in whom I am well pleased. Peter said that we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him, Christ, on the holy mountain. And then notice what he says. He has an eyewitness account to what the Father says, but then he also has a written account. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, the Old Testament confirmed this of Christ, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in darkness until the day dawns in you. The morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried, born by the Holy Spirit. I can trust the word of God. His eyewitness was one thing, but he put the emphasis on the word of God. We pick up next week. Now, I'm not going to carry my time because I've already done a message through chapter 2. But notice, after he speaks of the inspiration of the word of God and it is trustworthy, guess who he begins to talk about in chapter 2? Who's in the church? They're going to contradict the truth. And then when we move to chapter 3, in its context, you will see why Peter says what he says in chapter 3. These chapter 2 people are not concerned about the second coming of Christ. They're not going to warn the people of the impending judgment and the imminent judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why you don't hear many sermons talking about the judgment of God. Because to the false teachers, they mock it. They may not do it openly. Well, Peter says they're secret about it. Because in their heart, there's no concern to them because Peter said, they're following their own desires. They're not concerned about eternity. They're only concerned about the temporal. And so this is why you see many of your churches are geared around what? Stuff. Materialism. Temporal. The things that can be seen. And you see the ministers living delicately, Peter said, and luxuriously, and sporting the luxury in front of you. I saw Ivy Hilton, and that's a real joker there. He was in Jacksonville. Ivy Hilliard. And he was in Jacksonville over at Bethel. And I listened to him on the computer. And I remember this passage right here, Coretta, where it says that if you, let's see where it is. Go over to 2 Peter 2, just for a moment. Verse 12, just for 12. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see, now he addresses the whole chapter to them. Jude does the same thing, just in case you don't think they're there. He says they're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. They don't understand scripture, I assure you that. Once you understand scripture, you can see they don't know what they're talking about. They're like natural animals. They're like those cats outside. They live on instinct. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. He's talking about men in the church. These are not men outside of the church. He's talking about people in the church. And he said they're going to perish. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted the pledge of the carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. You see that right there? They're carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. You know what carousing really means? They're living in luxury. And they sport it right in front of you. Avi Hilliard comes on now, and he does it subtly. He doesn't come out and just brag about it. He does it subtly. And he was imposing tithing on the people and tell them they need to tithe. And he remember when he went to a Price church, what's Price's name? K.C. Price. And he went to his church and, you know, Price was preaching about tithing. I'm finishing on the story. But y'all know how I feel about false teachers anyway, so. So K.C. happened to be talking about tithing, which they always talk about. They don't talk about tribulation and the judgment of God, but they sure talk about that money, don't they? And so he said he was, you know, Price was preaching on tithing, and he was saying, man, he was rejecting that. But he said, no, I had to go on and give it. Now, I know you're up there lying. Oh, that's a lie. And so I went ahead and gave him a tithe. And I was in the middle of a building program. Did you hear the brag right there? Then he went on, he says, and the people persecuted me when I got my first helicopter. And then the Lord gave me my first plane. Well, that means you at least got two now. You can add at least two. And he just went on and on bragging. Now, how many people in the audience got an airplane? I got some at the house on my mantelpiece. How many people have airplanes? How many people have a helicopter? Then Peter was absolutely right. They fleece you out the money, then they come right back in front of you and flaunt it. And he says there are spots and blemishes. Now, when we get to chapter 3, he's going to tell you not to be like that. These people will not warn you that God is going to judge. They will not warn you of the coming judgment of God. I promise you, it will always be your best life. Now, everything's going to be all right. Like Chris read earlier, it's smooth sailing. This is your year. The ship is coming in. The spaceship's coming in. Everything's coming in. Except at my house where everything's going out. In your house, everything's going out. Everything is always coming in, jobs and you name it. But somehow, they, unlike Peter, miss giving you a global warning that God one day is going to judge this world of the ungodly.